If you have your Bibles, please open them to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We'll resume our study on that chapter this morning. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'll begin reading at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lay in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. When I was in seminary, I had to take, in my first year, a doctrines class. The man who taught the class was in his 30s. He was very intelligent and very well read. When it came to any particular doctrine, it seemed, he could go through church history and give you the development of that doctrine and tell you the various views that various people held during various times in church history. If you ask him a question related to a particular doctrine or related to a particular verse, he could tell you how so-and-so understood the verse and how this other guy understood the verse and so on and so forth. Well, I had a friend who one day came to his room and he was expressing his great frustration at how the class is being taught, his great frustration that you never seem to get a straight answer from the professor. And he made this comment, and I never will forget. He said, "I don't want him to tell me what various people believe at various times about various doctrines and verses." He said, "I want him to tell me what I'm supposed to believe." Well, when it comes to the book of Revelation, perhaps you're feeling a bit like that. I have made known to you, though not in great detail, that there are various views when it comes to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And the deeper we go into the book of Revelation, the more varied those views get. Last week, we began looking at the second part of chapter 11, that section that covers the two witnesses. That runs from verse 3 through verse 14. Remember, verses 1 and 2 dealt with the temple that John was instructed to measure. When it comes to the two witnesses, also called in verse 10 the two prophets, we noted several things. And very briefly, let me go over them again quickly. First of all, in verse 3, we are told that they will prophesy. And that is, that they will preach. That is what prophets in the Old Testament did. They preached the Word of God. Sometimes that Word was given directly to them by God so that they received what we would call special revelation, and then they communicated that revelation to God's people. There were other times that they used what God had already given through other prophets to preach to God's people. But their responsibility was to communicate faithfully the Word of God to God's people. They prophesied. Do remember, brothers and sisters, that prophecy does not deal mainly with things that will take place in the future. That is sometimes the mistake that people make when they think about the prophets, that the prophets are always forthtelling those things that are going to take place in the future. And there is that in the prophets. But primarily, the prophets' responsibility was to preach the Word of God to the people of God. They were to prophesy for 1,260 days, or for a somewhat lengthy period of time when you compare it to the other times that are given in the book of Revelation. For example, in relationship to the death of the two witnesses and their being left unburied, and in the street, there's the mention of 3.5 days, which is a very short period of time. We also noted that they are said to be two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth in verse 4. We noted that this is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4, and the two anointed ones who receive an endless supply of oil from the olive trees, that symbolizes the supply of the Holy Spirit that these two anointed witnesses will be given. They are called lampstands, meaning they will give light to God's people. And they are identified in chapter 4 as Zerubbabel, who was to be the governor of Jerusalem when the people returned from the Babylonian exile. And it also referred to Joshua, the high priest, we learn in Zechariah chapter 3. These two, Zerubbabel and Joshua, were responsible for the rebuilding of the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem and Judah and destroyed the city and the temple. And so these two, we also noted, are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the traditional dress that people would wear in a time of sorrow and mourning. Sackcloth was also often the dress of the prophets. And it was the dress of the prophets because, as the prophets prophesied, as they preached to God's people, they warned them of judgment and doom if they refused to repent of their sin. They would tell those who were the audience of their message that if they did not repent, then they could be certain that God's judgment would fall upon them for their unrepentant state. And so these two prophets are described in that way in the first six verses. Now, who are these two prophets? And here I'm going to revert to the characteristic of the professor that I had in that first year of seminary. Let me give you some of the various views that people have held in relationship to the identity of these two prophets. Now, do notice in Revelation chapter 11, the two prophets, the two witnesses, are never named. That would be nice, wouldn't it, if the names were given to us. But the names are not there. And so the question then becomes, are these two witnesses individuals, or are they symbolic of something else? Now, the most popular view in our day is that these two witnesses are ancient prophets that minister before the second coming of Christ. Some think that the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, two Old Testament saints who ascended directly into heaven, two Old Testament saints that did not die. The idea that these two prophets are Enoch and Elijah was virtually the unanimous view of the early church fathers. The idea behind this view is that this is to be taken fairly literally, and Enoch and Elijah are going to return before the end of the world to complete their ministries that were interrupted when they were taken up into heaven. People who hold to this position will point to the church fathers to support their view. Most modern scholars, of those who hold to a literal view, favor the idea that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Many of you are familiar with John MacArthur. John MacArthur takes this view. It is Moses and Elijah, they propose, and MacArthur would propose, for several reasons. First, Moses and Elijah were present at the transfiguration of Christ, we read in Matthew 17:3. So if Moses and Elijah were to appear at a later date, it wouldn't be surprising, because there's a precedence set for the appearance of these two Old Testament prophets. And do remember that Elijah was a prophet, and Moses is also called in the scripture a prophet. Second, Moses and Elijah are definitely alluded to in verses 5 and 6. In Numbers 16:35, fire came down from heaven at Moses' word and consumed the false worshipers who had rebelled against them. Remember in verse 6 it says, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours them. And so we see on one occasion that indeed during the ministry of Moses, fire did come from heaven and did consume his enemies. We also find that fire fell from heaven and consumed Elijah's enemies when he spoke the word of God, or spoke the word in 2 Kings 1, verses 9 through 12. In verse 6 of chapter 11, it says that the two witnesses had the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. This is an allusion to 1 Kings 17:1, where Elijah predicted a drought, and according to James 5:17, Elijah prayed and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, or 1,260 days. In verse 6, John alludes to the ministry of Moses, who changed the waters of Egypt into blood and then smote the land of Egypt with all sorts of plagues. Those who hold to this view also point to Malachi 4:5 to support their view. That verse reads, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. They see this as a promise yet to be fulfilled. In other words, Elijah has not yet come. Some would argue that these two witnesses are historical figures that embody characteristics of some ancient prophetic figures like Moses and Elijah. You have, in other words, two literal men or prophets, but they are not, in their view, literally Moses and Elijah. But they have some of the characteristics of Moses and Elijah, particularly in the way they carry out their ministry. And they would point to the fact that John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, fulfilled the prophecies about Elijah coming to prepare the way of the Lord. Even though John the Baptist was not literally Elijah, according to Jesus in Luke 1:17, he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now, excuse me, that was not Jesus, that was an angel of the Lord who appeared to Zacharias, who would be the father of John the Baptist. Jesus replied to the disciples' question, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first, by saying, and please listen, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him. They did to him whatever they wished. Matthew 17, verses 11 and 12. The scribes and the disciples were told by Jesus that Elijah had already come. Well, who was that Elijah? It was John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist literally the Old Testament prophet? And the answer to that is no. But he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and that is why Jesus said Elijah has already come. What was John's purpose in coming? Well, the scripture tells us that John's purpose in coming was to do what? It was to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's what the Elijah, according to the Old Testament prophet Malachi, was coming to do. So John the Baptist is Elijah, though not literally Elijah. You get it? Make any sense? Maybe not, but there we go. Using Zechariah 4, David Clark believes that the two witnesses represent the head of state and the head of the church, or civil and ecclesiastical authority. And you say, well, how in the world would he come up with that idea? Well, let me quote from him. Now, as we study Zechariah, we find that he means by these two figures, that is, Joshua and Zerubbabel, the head of the state and the head of the church. Both of these have great power and authority over the hearts and lives of men. Civil and religious authorities so far go far to restrain the evil passions and deeds of men. And in the social and civil convulsions that destroyed Jerusalem when the Jewish state was crushed, when the temple was burned, and the leaders of the state and church were slain, it would look as if the power of law and religion had perished. Others using that same passage in Zechariah take William Hendrickson's view that the two witnesses symbolize the church. They point to the fact that Joshua was a priest and Zerubbabel was a governor or a king. And what does the scripture say is true of those who are members of Christ's church? It says we are a kingdom of priests. Or other translations say we are kings and priests to the Lord our God. So they see that as being symbolizing the whole church. And so you have these various views. Hendrickson's view would be that the time period of this is not the end of the world, as it would be in John MacArthur's view, that this is Elijah and Elisha, literally. And by the way, when it says fire proceeds out of their mouth, MacArthur says fire literally does that. That's very interesting. But anyway, if you're going to be a literalist, you might as well be a literalist all the way. And he is at least consistent. And anyway, Hendrickson believes that it symbolizes the church, and it symbolizes the church throughout history, from the advent of Christ until the second coming of Christ. So, who are the two witnesses? Well, I don't hold to any of those views. Might as well be contrary, right? I think the two witnesses are the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And I believe this for several reasons. First of all, the prophets and the apostles were the predominant witnesses in the first century. When you look at the book of Acts, when you look at those who go forth to minister, primarily the emphasis is upon the apostles, and along with the apostles, some New Testament prophets. Secondly, they were anointed like Joshua and Zerubbabel to build the new temple, the church. In discussing the first two verses of chapter 11, in my opinion, the temple that John is told to measure represents the church, which is said to be the temple by the Apostle Paul in several places that I pointed out to you when we studied those two verses. And what is the church built upon? Well, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and who? The prophets. Thirdly, they were notably gifted with power to work miracles. And we see that in the book of Acts. Did fire literally proceed from their mouth? Did they literally shut up the heavens so that it didn't rain at their word? Did plagues come? Well, no, all those things would be miraculous, would they not? Did not the apostles have the ability given by the Spirit of God during their day to do miracles? Did they not cast out demons? Did they not heal the sick? And did they not, on occasion, raise the dead? Yes, they did. They did all of those things. They had that power, that authority, that ability given to them by Christ. And then finally, they were divinely protected until their ministry was finished. The Apostle Paul, on occasion, was encouraged by Christ to go to a particular place, and he was told on occasion that when he reached there, he would have opposition, but that he wouldn't die there. He wouldn't die there because God was going to protect him until the time of his ministry, the time of the testimony that we'll read about a little later on, was finished. And so in my humble opinion, the reference to the two witnesses, to the two prophets, refers to the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. And so that would confine their ministry to when? To the first century. In other words, I don't see this as taking place at the end of time. I see this as taking place in the first century. The prophets and the apostles were anointed, given the Holy Spirit, sent out by Christ to be His witnesses. Now when we come, let's hurry on now quickly then to verse 7. It says, "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome and kill them." Here we learn that the two witnesses will have great opposition in relationship to their ministry. The opposition, we are told, comes from the beast. Not a beast, but the beast. Here we have the first mention of the beast in the book of Revelation. Like the two witnesses, the identity of the beast isn't given to us by John, but John seems to think that his readers will understand his reference to the beast. More information is given to us about the beast in Revelation chapter 13. As with the two witnesses, commentators have differing opinions as to the identity of the beast. Let me just give you right up front what I think the identity of the beast is. I think the identity of the beast is the Roman Empire. And as we look at, well, we won't do this today, but as we look at chapter 13 and the description that is given of the beast, I think it is very clear that the beast is the Roman Empire and the leader of the Roman Empire. And I think it is referring not to the Roman Empire as it's reestablished. As people get all excited about today, the European Confederacy and all of the Roman Empire's got. No, it's talking about the Roman Empire that existed in that day and the leader of that empire that was particularly cruel and brutal in his treatment of the church was a fellow by the name of Nero. And when we get to chapter 13 and we get to that number 666, I'm going to show you that that can refer to Nero, the emperor of Rome in the first century. And it was during Nero's reign that the apostle Paul, according to tradition, was beheaded, was put to death. So he tells us here that the beast comes up out of the abyss. Now, we looked at the abyss in an earlier verse in the book of Revelation, and we noted that the abyss is the bottomless pit, or that place where Satan and the demons reside. And so what we would take from this is that the Roman Empire, the beast, and Nero, the leader of that Roman Empire, is inspired by who? Is inspired by Satan. The opposition comes through human beings, through an empire, but the opposition, when you get behind the empire and behind the leader, comes from Satan. Satan wants to destroy the work of Christ, doesn't he? And what is the work of Christ? Jesus said, "I will build my church." And how does he do that? He does that through the ministry of the word. He does that through preaching. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't try to come against." No, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not be able to stop the work of Christ. But let me ask you this. Will the gates of hell try? Absolutely. Satan is the great enemy of God's people. He is the great enemy of the church. And Satan attacks the church through ungodly men and associations and nations. Does he not? And while I see the Roman Empire as being inspired by Satan, brothers and sisters, know that throughout church history, that whenever the church has been persecuted, whenever the church has been opposed by a man, by a group, or by a nation, the one who lies behind that opposition is the great enemy of God's people. It is Satan. And we know that in our own day and age, in our own country, there are people who are adamantly opposed to the church. They are adamantly opposed to the truth. And sometimes those people who oppose the truth of God's word, particularly going out into society, are those people who are in the church. Now, they are apostate. They do not hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word. They do not hold to the fact that that word is to go forth and to be preached to all in society, calling all to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. They're apostate. There are a lot of apostates in the church today. In the mainline churches particularly, there is no real interest in biblical truth. There is no real interest in biblical living. There is no real interest in biblical government in the church. There is no real interest in biblical discipline. There is no real interest in the sacraments and the preaching of God's Word. Rather, you find that the change that they would want to bring about in society is change that comes not from the Word of God, but through the efforts and activity of man. We are going to do the right thing. We are going to change society. And we don't want to hear the Word of God. We do not believe the Word of God. We do not think the Word of God has any place in society. If you want to believe that, that's okay, but keep it within the confines of the church and do not bother us with the truth of God's Word. Now, where does that opposition come from? It comes from the pit. It is satanic. And there are those people who oppose the church and who would persecute God's people and who would attempt to silence them. We read in verse 7 that the beast comes up out of the abyss and will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. The beast will have victory, or at least temporarily will have victory over the two prophets. He will put them to death. He will silence them. And the beast will not allow the bodies of these prophets to be buried. Now, according to the Old Testament, an unburied body is under what? It is under the curse of God. According to pagan culture, an unburied body is contemptible. If you wanted to show contempt for your enemy that you are doing battle against, what you would do is not let that enemy bury its dead. You would instead forbid them from doing that so that the bodies would be out in the open, so that the bodies would be visible, so that the bodies might decompose, be eaten by scavengers. And that is a visible display of the absolute and utter contempt that you have for your enemy. Here, the bodies of the two witnesses are exposed and left unburied. What does that mean? Well, that means that these two witnesses are contemptible in the eyes of the beast, in the eyes of the Roman nation. They hate the ministers of God's Word. They hate the prophets and the apostles. Let me remind you of some of the things that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, for example. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all on account of me." Matthew 24, 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." John 17, 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The two witnesses are held in contempt by the world, by the Roman Empire. And that is what is being symbolized by their bodies being left unburied. And so then you have these bodies being viewed for 3.5 days, and then something miraculous happens. And what is that? The bodies come back to life. The breath of God is breathed into them, They stand on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. You can imagine what kind of fear there would be when these bodies would come back to life, when these two witnesses would be resurrected, and then in verse 13, ascended into heaven. Now you say, man, that sounds like a literal bodily resurrection, doesn't it? It does. Would it be beyond God's ability to do that? And the answer to that is absolutely not. He's going to do that at the end of the age. We know that. When Christ returns, we know that when Jesus was on earth, that he did raise people from the dead. We know the apostles raised people from the dead. It would not be beyond possibility that these could be two literal witnesses that literally are resurrected. But let me remind you of Ezekiel 37. Remember Ezekiel 37? If you look at Ezekiel 37, I'm not going to ask you to do that now, but if you look at Ezekiel 37 later in the day, you will note similarities between Ezekiel's vision and what John sees here in verse 11. Ezekiel is taken to a valley. And what is in the valley? Remember? Dry bones. Son of man, what do you see? Dry bones. Or as one of my professors would say, real dry bones. These were the bodies, the dead bodies, of those who have been in the valley for quite some time. The flesh is completely gone from their skeletal frame. And what is Ezekiel told to do? Ezekiel is told to do something very, very strange. He is told to prophesy to the dry bones. In other words, he's to speak to the dry bones. Well, wouldn't you think that would be a waste of time? Well, Ezekiel is told by God to speak to the dry bones, and Ezekiel speaks to the dry bones, and what happens? Those dry bones began to have their flesh reappear. And eventually, those bodies stand up. They stand on their feet, and they do so because of the breath of God. Now, is Ezekiel describing a literal resurrection of a valley full of dead people? No, Ezekiel's vision is a vision of the restoration of God's people when they return from captivity. So this doesn't have to be a literal resurrection. It can be a restoration. Now, what took place in the first century? In the first century, the gospel went forth. The gospel was preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, meaning to the known world or to the Roman Empire of that day. What happened? There was great opposition to that message. It was great opposition not only from apostate Israel, it was also eventually great opposition from the Roman Empire. What happened to the apostles? Well, tradition tells us that they were put to death, all but John. And their voices were what? Their voices were silenced. But what happened? Well, people could have looked upon the church at that time and said, the church is dead. Their leaders were all gone. The apostles are dead. This is the end of the church. But what happened? Was that the end of the church? Absolutely not. God raised up other men who would be faithful to take the gospel out, would be faithful to preach, faithful to teach, faithful to make disciples. and the church did not cease to exist. Rather, it expanded and it grew. And eventually, the whole Roman Empire was transformed by what? By the gospel. And who did that? God did that. How did God do that? By His Spirit, through the ministry of His Word. And so the church that seemed to be nothing but a valley of dead and dry bones was restored by the Spirit of God, stood on its feet, and given victory over its enemies. That's what I think is being symbolized here. You may think I'm all wet behind the ears, and that's fine, if that's what you want to think. If you have a better view, I would be very open to hearing it. But that's where I am at this time. And I hope that makes sense to you. But let's make some application in relationship to this. First of all, do know that, as the Scripture makes very clear, not only here and in other places, that the ministry of the church will be opposed. There will be opposition. And at times that opposition will be great. And at times that opposition will seem to silence and to almost extinguish the church. But, on the other hand, do know that God always has a remnant. And from that remnant, God will continue the work of building His church. The church of our dear Lord, as we sing in one hymn, will never perish. It will not perish. And that church will, in history, expand. And as we have noted in the past, it will be given great victory until finally the righteousness of God covers the earth as the water covers the sea. God will do that by His Spirit. And brothers and sisters, if the church seems to be dead and dying in our own society, in our own day and age, do not be discouraged. God has His faithful witnesses. God will protect His church. And through the ministry of His Word, Christ will continue to build His church. The other thing to note is that the world not only comes in opposition against the church, but I failed to note this, but the world at times, when the church seems to be dead and dying, when the opposition seems to be too intense and the world seems to be victorious, that the world will rejoice in that. They will make merry. They will give gifts to each other. Not literally, but what John is expressing is that there will be great joy when it seems as though the church has been overcome. The ungodly pagan people of this world are tormented, they're distressed, and in anguish. Because of the Word of God, and they will come in stout opposition against the church. And when they think the church has been defeated, there won't be any wringing of their hands. There will be great joy and celebration. It wasn't that long ago that the missionaries were all expelled from China. There had been a large missionary force in that nation. And there had been great success. in the ministry of the Word of God by those missionaries. People were being converted and churches were being established. Disciples were being made. And yet, when the communists took over, those missionaries were expelled. And when those missionaries came home, missiologists thought, that'll be the end of the church. The church will die in communist China. The church will not survive. Many years later, when there was some freedom given to some to go into communist China, what did they find? That the church had been stamped out by the communists? No, they found a large, vibrant, growing church. A church that was much, much, much larger than what it was when the missionaries were expelled. Did the communists rejoice that all the missionaries had been sent home? Absolutely. But did they extinguish the light of the gospel? And did they snuff out the light of the church? Absolutely not. Our sovereign King is victorious, and He is victorious over all His enemies. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your almighty power. We thank You, our Father, that nothing will ultimately, finally, be able to overcome Your work, Your church. We pray, Father, that as we continue to study the book of Revelation, that You would open our eyes to what lies behind these symbols that we are given. We pray, Father, that we might see the victory of Christ over all His enemies and the strengthening and the building up of the church. Father, we pray that we might not ever be discouraged in relationship to what is happening to this world and in the state of the church, knowing the promise of Christ that He will build His church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Encourage us and strengthen us, we pray, that we might fight the good fight, that we might stand firm in the faith, and that we might finish the course that You have set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.